John chapter 2. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 2. As you turn there, I just want to ask a question. What is it that makes you mad? I mean furious, like angry, mad, righteous indignation, fury with all things, uncontrolled, seemingly uncontrolled, mad. Just angry. What is it? Is it injustice? Is it gossip? Is it hatred? Politics? That makes a lot of people mad. What is it that makes you mad, angry? Now I want you to think about another question. Think about how mad you get at injustice, gossip, slander, whatever it is, politics, whatever. Think about how mad you get and how holy you are, how perfect you are. Now ask the question, what is it that makes God mad? In light of Him being perfectly holy and righteous and good, no flaw, no error. And we can excuse other people's failures because we go, well, you know, I'm no better. What is it that makes God mad? And I mean really mad. Not just slightly angry, but really mad. And as you ponder that, I want to read a story where Jesus got mad. So John chapter 2, verse 13, where we'll be, and we'll read 13 through 25 together. And I just want to remind you, as we often do here, the reading of God's Word is the only thing that we do that is actually purely unadulterated God's Word. That's why we read it at the beginning and the end and in the middle of all our services. Because that's what we want to hear. We want to hear from the Lord. We want to encounter Him. So let's go. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. We're going to read straight through. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And He poured the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And He told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for Your house will consume Me." So Jesus said to them, "What signs do You show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and You will raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking about the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them, because He knew all people, and He needed no one to bear witness about man, for He knew what was in the heart of man. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading and the hearing of His word. So we're going to look at this morning in a very straightforward way. We're going to look at the incident that happens, and we're going to look at the response to the incident. And then we're going to draw a few quick conclusions at the end. Okay, so you got me? Everybody following? Okay. So let's start first with a religious feast. Again, anytime a religious feast happens, be careful. Anytime that a religious ceremony happens, be careful. Jesus might show up and mess it up for you. I know that sounds weird, but we have something planned, and if Jesus shows up, He tends to mess up our plans. It's part of the reason we don't plan a lot around here. I mean, we plan, but not, you know,
ritualistic.
It's part of the reasons that we try to stick with only what Scripture says and not add too much. So we've got this religious feast going on. Now, William Barclay, a commentator, writes that there were probably roughly about 2 million Jews in Jerusalem during the Passover feast every year. It was packed. The streets were crowded. This is a packed, this is a type of festival the likes of which we don't see anymore. We don't see this kind of festival anymore. This is a religious feast where people from almost all over the known world were traveling to come to Jerusalem for this Passover feast, especially for the Day of Atonement in the Passover feast, when they would have this sacrifice done for them. And people are bringing, they're not just coming by themselves, they're bringing sheep and animals. Some of them are bringing herds to sell. There's all kinds of, it's just crowded. There's people everywhere. Can you imagine, I mean, imagine the smell. I like to think about crowds in terms of smell. Imagine the smell, right? You have Arabic people who have their spices that they're bringing with them because they only eat certain spices. You have Greek people who are coming with their soaps and their cleanliness and their variety of scents coming off them, all of them carrying sheep or animals or doves with them that smell awful. Sheep smell horrible, by the way, if you didn't know. They smell awful. Some of them bringing large groups of those through the streets, right? It stinks. And there's millions of people. And the atmosphere is electric, right? People are yakking and talking constantly, and there's all kinds of commerce going on and trade, and people are buying the funnel cakes. You would mean like they're, this is like a fair. People are buying funnel cakes and walking around and going to see this rabbi teach or this rabbi teach or this guy sing a song. Like, it's crowded everywhere, and there's all kinds of people, and there's different soap boxes set up with people speaking, giant horns and worship, and all these things are going on. It's amazing. And when the atoning sacrifices start, there's a literal river of blood that begins to flow through the streets and out the city. Right? This is crowded. Just imagine feeling kind of claustrophobic and this massive crowd. So imagine 2 million people all clamoring to know the Lord. They're clamoring into this crowded space to know the Lord. They're trying their best to get to the place where they can lay down an offering that the Lord would consider acceptable and they'd be able to know the Lord. They are seeking to know the Lord. And they're pursuing Him with all that they are. And they've just got one sheep to lay down for atonement in the hopes that this sheep would be enough to cover them for a year, and they can come back next year and do it again, and that whole year they'll have intimacy and communion with God because they laid down a spotless lamb with the right heart and the right condition, people clamoring from all over the world for one purpose, so that they would get to know the Lord and be cleansed from sin. Now imagine the temple scene. Imagine it. I'm a pastor, and I've worked in ministry for a long time. And one of the things that we frequently do in ministry erroneously is we try to make worship easy. We try to make it simple, easy for people. We make it accessible. Often it looks like we put up TV screens everywhere. We make it real comfortable for people. We put in comfortable seats. We play music that really makes people want to, you know, jump and dance around. They don't care what they're actually singing. We don't talk about hard things because that would make people uncomfortable. You see, these are ways that we make things easier. And I think the Jewish leaders wanted to make it easier and maybe even more effective for people to worship. So I think over the years, they had developed this system where if you were coming from Greece, you knew that you could come to the temple and buy a spotless lamb. So you didn't have to travel the way with this lamb either on your shoulders part of the way or dragging it or on a leash. Like, you didn't have to travel. You didn't have to worry about feeding it until you got there. This would be easy, right? Come in, buy. I can imagine the committee meeting. I can imagine the committee meeting, a bunch of Pharisees sitting around with their prayer head shawl things on, and they're all like, you know, Bill, Fred, Tim, they're all sitting around, and you know, Bill looks at Fred and goes, hey, you know, people have to travel a long way, and we got these shepherds kind of on, you know, on tap, like they owe us, so why don't we have them sell their best sheep in the, like, as people walk in the temple, and that way people don't have to carry the sheep the whole way, they can just come, and they can just buy their sheep, and Tim's like, yeah, that's a great idea. Fred's like, let's do it. I'll get everybody together and we'll get them all. And then they talk about who they have to call to get it all together. You've been in these meetings. They're kind of crazy. And they just discuss this without giving real thought to what they're doing, right? But they're trying to help. So they set up this system thinking these things. Like maybe they thought the poor couldn't necessarily afford it, afford carrying a sheep, or they couldn't afford bringing a sheep. So maybe they had a cheaper option for the poor people. Maybe they had convenience for travel, right? You see, they wanted to lower the effort that it would take to commune with God. That's what they were doing. They wanted to lower the effort that it would take to commune with and meet with God. Lower the effort. Exchanging the cost of following the Lord is never wise. Exchanging the cost of following the Lord is never wise. You see, I don't believe that the Pharisees were necessarily thinking maliciously about making a lot of money. That gets kicked around, but there's no mention of that here in this passage. Jesus doesn't turn to them and go, all you care about is money. That's not what he says. He says, you've turned my father's house from a house of prayer into a house of trade. They may have had perfect motives. They may have had perfectly innocent motives. But they failed to see what they were doing. You see, they decided that they'd make worship easier or more convenient. Beware when you attempt to reduce the cost of discipleship. Because in reducing the cost of discipleship and what it takes for you to follow Christ, you might lose everything. Beware of reducing the cost. So Jesus sees them, and in verse 15 and 16 here it says, and making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. So Jesus makes a whip. I want you to see something about Christ here. The word for make here is fashion. Like literally, he walks over and begins to weave a whip. So think about the picture. I want to paint it for you. Just think about it for a second. Jesus and his buddies walk into the Passover feast, and his buddies are lit. They are excited. They are just, woo, Passover! And they've got, you know, maybe they brought their offerings with them. Maybe they're ready to go. And Jesus and his friends walk in, and the disciples are jazzed up. Peter's buying a funnel cake. And Thomas is going, I don't think anything's going to happen today. And they're just walking around constantly and seeing all the sights and sounds. They're hearing the rabbis preaching over there. They're hearing the musicians playing. They're hearing the sound of the coins going in the horns on the far side of the temple. They're hearing everything. They've got the big candelabra in the middle of the thing. It's lit and it's just amazing. They are on fire, excited. And Jesus walks off to the side, mumbling to himself, braiding a whip. Just imagine the conversation that would go on. John, the disciple, looks at Peter and is like, Hey, Peter. Peter turns. What? I don't know about funnel cake. And John says, what's Jesus doing? And Peter goes, I don't know. What's he doing? And John goes, he looks mad. And Peter goes, well, why would he be mad? We're at Passover. He's just praying or something. You know, he's holy. And then John's like, no. He looks ticked. I think we need to move back a little bit. Move back. I don't know what's going to happen. Move back. Thomas again. I don't think anything's going to happen. And they move back, right? And they back up a little bit. And Jesus seems to lose it. Just imagine if we, if our whole group here went to a huge worship service and it's packed, jam-packed, and I walked off to the side and started braiding a whip and muttering to myself. Some of you guys would be like, John's finally lost it. We knew that they would come. And then I turned and I started tearing the TVs off the wall and throwing them on the floor and driving people out of the lobby that we're in and throwing the bookstore shelves over and the CD things on the floor and just kicking everyone out. Imagine it. Now, put it in context. This is the largest single event. There are 300 temple guards at minimum at all times. For Passover, usually double. There's a Roman legion that is standing on the outskirts of the temple waiting for an excuse to come in and interrupt. And our Lord acts out these feelings. Just imagine. He begins to whip and throw tables, and people get driven out. And he's shaking and trembling in anger. Think about this word, fashion a whip. He braids the thing. He makes a whip. Our God was never out of control. Never once was he out of control. He was so precisely in control that he makes a whip to drive people out. He intentionally flips over money tables and pours money on the ground. He was never out of control. Rather, what's going on here is Jesus begins to act out God's feelings in Amos chapter 5. So if we look at Amos chapter 5, I'm just going to read it to you. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 22, and then again in verse 25. Listen to this from the word, from the mouth of God to the worshipers of God. Are you ready? He says this straightforward. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Then down at verse 25. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? And the answer there is no. They didn't and they couldn't. They didn't have this elaborate temple system. And God is furious at what they've done to the temple system, to the temple itself. What they've done creating a religious system out of something that's supposed to be communion with God. So he stands before them and he says, I don't want your religious activity. And Jesus begins to dump over changing tables and he begins to whip out people and sheep and everything, just going nuts and kicking people out. This is not a clean picture for us. This is a messy, difficult picture because we like Jesus to be soft. We like him to have combed hair, blue eyes, thin features, and be very gentle. And here, he is tearing up the temple. This is our God. Absolutely in control and majestically powerful. So just think about the nature of Jesus for a minute. He's not caught off guard, number one. This doesn't surprise him. He knew what was going on in the temple. It doesn't surprise him. In fact, in the other Gospels, we see that he came the day before and he saw what was going on and he went home and then he came back and did this. We know that Jesus has planned this. He's got this idea in mind as to what must be done. He's not caught off guard. Second, notice, he's not wrestled to the ground either. I told you, 300 temple guards and a legion of Romans waiting for an excuse to interrupt. no one touches him? Imagine that. That's like if somebody went to the Super Bowl and just started beating the teams off the field with a whip and nobody stops him. There's 2 million people there. Not one person tries to stop him. Not one person grabs him. Not even his own disciples. Peter, tackle him. Nothing. Nobody does anything. Nobody tries to grab him. Nobody tries to hold him. No guards come rushing in. Nobody's ushering him off to the side. Hey, listen, we know you have some grievances. Let's come over here and talk quietly. Nobody's doing that. It's just he flips the tables, pours the money on the ground, and then nobody says anything? That is power like you have never seen. One, he's all-knowing. Two, he is all-powerful. And if he wants to move, you can't stop him. No one can stop him if he wants to do something. So consider the grace of God here and the nature of his absolute hatred for sin. You see, so great is the nature of Jesus' hatred for sin that we read later on here in verse 17, zeal for God's house will consume him. So great is his hatred for false worship that he is consumed by it. Those are the words the scripture uses. Consumes him. Purity of worship matters to God. And so great is the authority of Jesus that no one touches him. A crazy homeless guy comes into the Super Bowl and begins to beat the teams off the field and the concession stands out of the stadium. Somebody's going to stop him. 2 million people there, at least 300 guards, a legion of Roman soldiers, no one touches this homeless guy. And I'm not calling Jesus homeless to be funny. Jesus called himself homeless. Foxes and birds have nests and holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. People thought this guy was crazy. But no one touches him. No one ushers him out. That's power. You see, false worship is what makes God furious. False worship is what angers the Lord. Look at what he does. First, he dumps the money on the ground. He dumps the material wealth on the ground. He throws out material things on the ground. They don't matter. Throw it out. He doesn't even want it. Then he drives out their convenience. He whips it out, literally taking the sheep and oxen and driving them out. Then he labels the problem. You saw it. He labels the problem. Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. You see, the father's house is supposed to be a place where you commune with the father. And what they have inadvertently done, or maybe even on purpose, is made it a place where you could trade goods and services for a year of forgiveness. Where you could trade difficulty for ease. Isn't that what so much of the American church is doing? Isn't that what so much of the American church is doing? Trying to make Christianity easy for you. Trying to make following the Lord cost you nothing. God has much greater in store for you than ease and comfort. Oh, you can know a holy God. You can worship a holy living God in spirit and in truth with no hindrances. So let's look at the response now. That's what happened. That's the incident. We know what made God mad, false worship. Ease of worship. Now let's look at the response that he's given. Verse 18. So the Jews said to him, and remember, whenever John uses the term the Jews, he's talking specifically about a group of religious people, mostly religious leaders. So you can replace that nowadays with the religious people said. You with me? Okay. So the Jews said to him, "What signs do you show us for doing these things?" Really? A crazy man just kicked everybody out of the temple with 2 million people in it, 300 guards, and no one stopped him. And you want a sign? That's not good enough for you? He clears the room. He clears a football field length. You want a sign? You're kidding me. No one touches him, and you want a sign. You see, the presence of Jesus is all the sign that you need. The presence of the Word of God is all the sign that you need. I think sometimes we ask for signs for things, and God doesn't give them to us because He already gave us the sign. Lord, if you would just do this, I'd go. Well, He gave you the sign, but they want a sign. Jesus is like, my presence should be enough, right? Look at him. He kicks them all out. No hesitation, nothing. And then they say here, so Jesus gives them a sign, and he tells them, it's me. So the Jews said, or he says here in verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple. You can almost see him patting his chest. Destroy this temple. If you are familiar with Israel's hand expressions, they're very expressive people. I had a roommate from Israel who would frequently, when he got mad, take off his belt and shake it in the air and yell, "Hallelujah!" Like, dude, calm, quiet, your pants are going to fall off. Put that back on. You know, just shake. He's not going to hit you with it. He's just going to wave it around. So I can just imagine Jesus, destroy this temple. Destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up again. And then they respond, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. Now, first, let's look at that. Jesus is going to change everything. You see, they're talking about the building that they built. Jesus is talking about his body. Destroy this temple. There's another layer, too. You see, Jesus has come to confront a 2,000-year-old temple system. He has come to confront a false religious system that has been in place for at least 1,000 years, more closer to 2. And he, you see, they say it took 46 years to build this temple. But in reality, it took them about 2,000 years to get to the point where they are now. To the false worship where they are now. And Jesus answers them, tear it down and I'll build it back up in 3 days. See, Jesus is talking about much more than temple worship. He longs to tear down all false religion. He longs to tear down everything that gets in the way of knowing Him. He longs to tear down every single religious activity that does not immediately point to Him. Now Christ is our way to God. He is the Passover lamb. And He was speaking about the temple of His body. You see, this is what has happened for you. You, like all the rest of us, were clamoring for salvation and trying to be good enough on your own. And at some point, you recognized you couldn't. You see, at some point you recognize sin was in the way and there was no way for you to be rescued from that sin by your own work. So you tried to do it anyway. You're American. We pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Tried to do it on your own. And as you got closer and closer to trying to do it, you started to realize that the closer you got, the more distant it felt. Then reality set in. And you realized you couldn't do it. You can't save yourself. There is sin in the way, and there's no way for you to get rid of it. And Jesus Christ enters the picture. And He says, look, this religious system that you've been clinging to doesn't do it. I do it. I do it. I save. I'm the one that comes in and removes the sin. I'm the spotless lamb for your atonement. I'm the one who rescues. And He comes in and He takes your sin upon Himself. And He dies on a cross, and then in 3 days, He raises again to give you life. Pay attention. You did nothing in that set. And all that is required of you is to trust Him. That's it. To trust Him. The Bible says, repent from sin and believe. You want life? You want peace? You want to know God? You want freedom from everything? Repent from sin and believe. That's it. That's the whole thing. That's the whole equation. You don't have to travel to Jerusalem and back. You don't have to do a dance every week. You don't have to follow these steps, these 8 steps to salvation. No, it's one thing. Repent and believe. Stop sin. Stop sinning. Follow Jesus. It's that simple. Oh, if it was hard, we'd have a lot more Christians in the world. But because it's easy, nobody wants to do it. What do you mean? I don't do anything? No, thanks. That's not going to work. Look, you can't do it. Trust Him. He does it. Trust Him. He is your connection to God. Now let's look at the responses people give, starting in verse 22, and we'll just read straight through to verse 25, and I'm going to make some quick observations. So verse 22, he says, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Some of your versions read, he himself knew the heart of man. But it says this, he himself knew what was inside man. So let's look at these. There's 3 different responses we see here. First is the disciples, right? We saw them last week. They believe, but it's delayed, right? It's delayed belief. Remember, it says there back in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And then in verse 22, it says, when therefore he had been raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So they remember, but it's delayed. Right? They go through this interaction with Jesus Christ, and then some point down the road they go, oh, that's what that meant. Oh, I get it. Ha! Some people are like that. They follow Jesus for 3 years, and they don't understand it until year 4. 3 years of walking, literally walking, next to Jesus Christ, and they don't understand it until really year 4. They're like, oh, now we get it. Some people are like that. They may be around for a long time, and then all of a sudden, ha-ha, some of you are like that. Sometimes you hear a sermon, and you're like, that's what that meant 4 years ago. Now I get it. Sometimes you open your Bible, and you read it, and you go, I wish I knew that 4 years ago. That's because there's the answer. And you've read that passage 8 million times. Right. Sometimes it's delayed, but it's true. But it's true. You see, that kind of faith is, it may be delayed. You may be delayed, but it's true. And that's what matters, that it's true faith. It's true. And then you've got the crowd, which is awed by the immediate, but false. You see, they're amazed by ta-da. You with me? Like, pull a rabbit out of a hat, they're like, whoa. All right? You heal a guy, and they're like, yay, we met the Messiah. But the instant the Messiah turns and goes, okay, now you need to follow me, they're like, I don't want to do that. It's hard work. No. Can you give me more food? Right? They're amazed by the ta-da. They're awed by the ta-da. They want to see more ta-da. Dun, da, da, da. They want lights, cameras, sounds, explosions. They want firecrackers. They want everything in their services. They want ta-da. You see, but until the truth is received, and until the truth is believed, all the ta-da, all the trappings, all the fancy stuff that we get, all these things, they don't matter. And they're pointless. And sometimes they're hindrances to you hearing the truth. And then the last one, The last type of belief here, the last responsive belief here, is one that sets us on edge. You see, because we had the crowd here. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So they believed because they saw Tada. But we know from John chapter 6 that they don't really believe. And they're all going to turn away. They're all going to run away. Again, Jesus gets rejected constantly in this book. Look at verse 24. This sets us on edge a little bit. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. The word for entrust there is the same word for believe. It's the same word. Translated entrust because we're trying our best to understand it. It says, he did not. So let's read it with that word. But Jesus, on his part, did not believe in them. Because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in a man. Listen, these people, the Jewish crowds in this story, are clamoring for salvation. And they're trying their best to do it on their own. And they see Jesus, and they get excited. And they believe. They believe. They have some measure of belief. And Jesus does not believe in them. You see, you cannot have saving faith until Christ moves in your heart. I'm going to say that again because it sets us on edge to hear it. You cannot have saving faith until Christ moves in our heart. So it is for us to do one thing, to beg him to move in our heart. To beg him to save us. This is what Isaiah means when he says, look and find him while he may be found. This is what it means when it says, seek and you will find. Seek and you will find. This is what it means when it says these things. We are beggars in an economy that cannot afford salvation or grace. But he is a gracious God and a good God who loves you and longs for you to know him. It is for us to seek the truth and to beg the Lord to move. You see, without his movement, all of our efforts are in vain. Without his movement, all of our efforts are in vain. He must move for people to be saved and believe. So here, we spend a lot of time praying for each other and for people. We pray as a group. We pray on Sunday morning. We pray at our prayer meetings. We pray in your small groups. We pray and we pray and we pray and we pray because we recognize this one truth that if Jesus Christ does not move, people will not be saved. So we beg him to move and we talk about him all the time. He's on our lips constantly. So, as we now think about this God who we worship and what he has done, just marvel for a minute about his character. Take a minute and marvel. Think about it. He walks into a room of 2 million people and he beats out, no one stops him. And he methodically makes a whip, like he fashions a whip is what it says. He ties it together and braids a whip and then whips them all out of the temple. He's got this massive power that's in such precise control. He then shows them what it means to worship by saying, tear this down and I will build it up. A call for them to know him, to trust him, to believe. He then stands amidst them. He is there for the Passover feast, and he doesn't leave right away. Evidently, he stayed and did more signs. And they saw it, and they were amazed. He doesn't leave them in the lurch. He stands with them, and he worships with them, and he models for them worship. And then he leads them to an understanding of salvation that cannot happen without him. They can't do it on their own. They can't decide that they're going to do it on their own. They have to have Christ intervene And he makes it clear in his scripture to us that he knew the wickedness that was in their hearts. And he knew that they were just trying to find a tzedakah. He knew that their hearts were not in the right place for him to be trusted by them. He knew, and he stands with them, and he worships with them, and he shows them. Think about the character of our God. We sang about it earlier. All hail our King, God Emmanuel. A King who walks among his people. A King who walks among his people. What a great and mighty God we serve. What an amazing King. What a Lord that would give me any attention at all. What a fantastic God. Let's pray. Father, we love you.